Father, we come tonight to this topic of self-destructive behavior. And it's an odd topic to have to learn from you about why we shouldn't destroy ourselves and how to stop destroying ourselves. And yet, it's really the crux of the whole question of righteousness and sin. Everything about sin is self-destructive. And if we acted in our self-interest all the time, we would be totally righteous because that's what's best for us. And so, Lord, this really is close to the center of the Christian life. And we pray for your help in understanding it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 14, self-destructive behavior. When is it wrong to harm your body? The most common argument you hear for why you shouldn't engage in unhealthy behavior is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't use drugs, because you do anything to harm your body, you shouldn't do that, that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But people who use that argument, they never seem to have an answer for why does that apply to smoking and alcohol and drug use, but not to missionaries who go to places that have terrible diseases and horrible health conditions and hostile natives with spears. Why do we not tell them, oh, don't go to that unhealthy place because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? Why is it okay for Paul to allow his body to be pummeled when he's the one that wrote, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The passage that says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, is not talking about don't do harm, physical harm to your body. The context is don't do spiritual harm to your body. It's a temple, so don't defile it with sexual sin. It's a temple, so don't harm it. It's a temple, so don't defile it. So I don't think you can use that passage as an argument for why you shouldn't smoke or hurt yourself. I do think it's wrong to harm your body unnecessarily, but we have to go through a process of reasoning and why. There's no passage of Scripture that I know of that forbids self-injury or unhealthy behavior across the board. Therefore, we can't say it's always wrong to harm your body. It's only wrong to harm your body, number one, if you have a bad motive, or number two, if that harm, in harming yourself, you're violating some other biblical principle, like the principle of stewardship or the principle of servanthood. We'll talk about stewardship first. In Luke 19, Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who, before leaving to be appointed as king, entrusted a sum of money to his servants and said, put this to work until I get back. And in that parable, the king represents Jesus and the servants represent us believers. And so your king, Jesus, has given you a wide variety of resources, money, stuff, your body, your brain, your thoughts, all these resources, and expects you to put it to work for his purposes while he's gone, until he returns. That's in Luke 19. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, you are bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. So everything, including your body, belongs to your owner, the King, Jesus Christ, and you only have care of it to be a steward. You talk about stewardship of money, but you're a steward of your body too. It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. He bought it. I mean, he created it, so it's his. Then he bought it, so it's twice his. So your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. You're supposed to use it for his services, his purposes, and you're just a steward. So you're going to be rewarded or punished according to what use you made of the body that he entrusted to your care. If you abuse it or fail to take care of it so that it becomes an ineffective tool for God's work, that's poor stewardship. So, inviting disease and early death through excessive smoking or obesity or starvation or heavy drinking or reckless behavior squanders the physical resource that God has entrusted to our care, not to mention squandering the financial resources because you've got increased health care costs. So, harming your body, if it's to the extreme where it actually impedes your ability to use your body to serve him as a steward, so you're a poor steward of this resource then you've crossed over into sin. The other one is the servanthood principle. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus was a servant. He lived that way as an example for us. We're here to serve. We're on earth to serve one another. If we do unnecessary harm to our bodies that's so extreme to the point where we cannot serve effectively, we have failed in our responsibility as servants. God expects a man, for example, to take care of his family, to support his family. If he does something to die early because of it's unnecessary, he's reckless and he dies early, he leaves them without a provider. God calls us to help people who are in need. If somebody has a need, you should go help them. But if we fail to exercise, we get so run down or we get so obese or whatever, we're so out of shape, we can't help somebody, we can't help people do anything because we can't get around, we're not profitable servants. So we take care of our bodies so that we can use them for serving the Lord and serving people. Now, does it have a significant impact on your ability to serve if you gain 5 pounds over your ideal weight? No, it doesn't. But if you're so out of shape that you can't help somebody move or whatever, then you're a less effective servant. Now, I also mentioned a third thing, and that's motive. Because great men and women of faith have allowed all kinds of horrible injuries to be inflicted on their bodies for the sake of the gospel. Where the gospel can be advanced through suffering or through injury or even through death, then it's worth it. And that's a tough decision that missionaries have to make sometimes. What's the best thing for the kingdom? Should I allow myself to be killed now as a witness? Or should I run and hide and fight, so I can minister somewhere else? And that's a hard decision that missionaries have to make. But when they make the decision, okay, now's the time to take a stand. Whatever happens to me, and then they get killed, I don't think that's a violation of the stewardship principle or the servanthood principle. That's a priority where they're putting the priority of the gospel ahead of other things, and that's commendable. But inflicting injury or harm on yourself for the sake of gaining attention or being in control or pity or self-loathing or to gain some benefit that's not worth the harm being done, all those are bad motives. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the self-loathing one. Because that's big. In chapter 4, when we talked about how to diagnose a problem, we learned that we need to always ask the counselee, what are your thoughts leading up to this sin? What are your thoughts during the sin? What are your thoughts coming out of? What's your thought process? So we can find out where their thoughts depart from the being in step with the Spirit. I asked a counselee, I was talking to somebody who had been cutting herself, and I asked her that question. And this is a response. She said, you asked me about the thoughts leading up to, during, and after cutting. Usually, it is fueled by anger towards self. Maybe it is anger at someone else and then directed at self, but somehow it all comes back to self. Guilt, shame, anger, and a huge sense of neediness and emptiness all combine to create such a state of distress that it feels like something has to be done about it. And I think that's the way it is with people with the cutting, especially, is just like something's got to be done and I don't have the power to do anything other than this. The inner attitude that drives that kind of behavior is something that I think most of us can relate to. Usually, most of us don't carry it to the extreme of self-mutilation, but feelings of self-loathing are actually very common. That's a very common thing. Probably everyone in this room knows how that feels. A person, you fail in some area again and again and again, and after a while you just feel disgusted with yourself. I mean, you just feel like garbage because you just keep doing this thing that you hate. And sometimes that happens also with people who have been abused. If they've been sexually abused, even if they did nothing wrong in the whole deal, and they were just the object of somebody else's sin, and they know that, still very common for them to just experience a lot of guilt and a lot of self-hatred and self-loathing. Self-loathing is tricky because it's so often mistaken for humility or the sorrow of repentance. The proper response to sin is grief, right? Sorrow, sadness, disgust. That's proper. But obsessively dwelling on your own sinfulness is not a righteous response. Remember that 5-to-1 ratio. 5 thoughts about God for every 1 thought about self. Do you have to have some thoughts about self? Yeah. Should you be disgusted with your own sin? Yes. But mostly your focus should be on God. When it's just totally becomes on self, that's where you got a problem. I think it was Spurgeon said, when my thoughts grieve me, when my works grieve me, I focus on his works. You know, my works aren't worth thinking about any more than I have to. The world looks at the problem of self-loathing and they think, obvious solution, self-love, self-forgiveness, self-esteem. Just forgive yourself, love yourself, esteem yourself highly, and that's the solution to self-loathing. And that's tragic because those solutions only make the problem worse. They're more of the same problem. The problem is too much focus on self. And so if the problem is too much focus on self and you solve that problem by self-esteem, self-forgiveness, self-love, you're only compounding the thing. Increased thoughts about self are make it worse. Do not counsel the self-loather by going on and on about, oh, no, you're wonderful, really. You're beautiful. You're smart. You're so good. First of all, they probably won't fall for it. Even though it'll feel good to them at the moment, they know deep down they're not wonderful. They're just really not wonderful. God is wonderful. Their wonders aren't worth thinking about. They're not satisfying the soul. Think about your own wonders. God's wonders are worth thinking about. And if you sit with a counselee and you talk about God's wonders, what's really wonderful about God, and you do that for 45 minutes, they will walk out in a much better condition than they walked in, if they're listening. Urge the counselee, 5 thoughts about God for every 1 thought about self. The biblical word for self-loathing is actually self-condemnation, and you see that in 1 John 3:19 and 20, and he gives in that passage the solution. The solution to self-loathing, self-condemnation, is, well, I'll just read it to you, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. When that's 1 John 3:19 and 20. When the heart condemns, when your heart condemns you, the solution is to remember that God does not condemn anyone who is in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's judgment is not condemned. Your judgment is condemned. God's judgment trumps your judgment. That's what John is saying there. God is greater than our hearts. Your heart's saying one thing, God's saying another thing, and God wins. Right? If my heart says condemned and ugly and worthless, and God says justified, forgiven, accepted in God's sight, that judgment is valid. Mine is invalid. And it's all a matter of whose judgment are you going to regard as valid? Yours or his? And that's why the idea of self-forgiveness, there's 2 problems with the idea of self-forgiveness. First of all, self-forgiveness is absurd. It doesn't make any sense if you understand what forgiveness actually is, because forgiveness is canceling a debt and absorbing the loss yourself. If you owe me $100 and I forgive the debt, then what does that mean? I absorb a $100 loss in your place so that you don't have to pay the $100, right? That's what it means to forgive a debt. You can't forgive yourself. It's nonsense to say, I owe myself a debt, but I don't have to pay the debt because myself is forgiving the debt and absorbing the loss in place of myself, so myself doesn't have to pay that debt anymore. It's just nonsense. And it's an absorbing of the loss in order to have a restoration of the relationship. And it's also nonsense to have a restoration of a relationship with yourself. So, it doesn't make any sense. Secondly, though, telling the person to forgive himself is, you're making matters worse. Because his whole problem is he thinks his assessment of himself is what matters rather than God's. And if you say the solution is for you to forgive yourself, you're just perpetuating that idea that, yeah, my assessment is what matters. Tell the person it doesn't matter if you forgive yourself or not because your assessment of yourself doesn't count. God's counts. Just look to God's assessment. Does that make sense? Okay. So where there's been a failure, thoughts about yourself should be limited to the following. Number 1, discover what went wrong. You know, when I said five thoughts about God for every one thought about yourself, you have to have the one thought about yourself. You have to have some thoughts about yourself because you have to figure out, first of all, what went wrong? Why did I get into that sin? Why did I fail? What went wrong? Where did my affections go off? Where did my thought process go off? I have to think about that so that I can avoid it in the future. I don't want to keep stumbling the same, committing the same mistake again. Secondly, you have to think about yourself because you have to discern what virtue is missing. Because if you're going to get a sin out of your life, remember, the only way to get sin out of your life is displace it with the corresponding virtue. So it's like, what virtue am I missing? You know, I caved into looking with lust again. Why? What virtue do I not have that makes me susceptible to this sin? How can I shove that sin out with the right use of my eyes and the right use of my affections? Where is that virtue? And start building that virtue. So you need to think those kinds of thoughts. And then thirdly, you think about yourself in the sense of, what's the best way to recover? I've fallen in battle. I just lost a skirmish. I'm on the ground. Now I need to recover. How do you recover from failure? Now, I want to just focus on that third one, because the first two we've already talked about in previous weeks. So let me just talk about recovery from failure. And the main thing about this, keep fighting. Keep fighting. When you just remind the counselee, you're down, you're on the ground, you just got beat, the battle's not over. The war's not over. That was just a battle. The war is not over. Get up. Get back up and fight some more. Because when we stumble in sin, the enemy does not sit back and declare victory and pop champagne corks and say, oh, I won. He does not let up one bit. He's looking for a much, much bigger victory than this one this little battle that he just won. Because he wants to finish you off. He's not content with you falling to a sin one time. He wants to finish. And so when you're down, he pounces. That's when Satan pounces. After we fall to a sin, he ramps up his attack. Because he's the, what does the word Satan mean? Anyone know what the word Satan means? What is he? He's the what? The accuser of the brethren. That's right. That's what the word means. He's the accuser. The accuser. He accuses. That's mainly what he does. He accuses us. And so what he wants to do when you fall is to use your discouragement and your grief and your disappointment with yourself to persuade you to lower your defenses and just let him wail away with his attacks of accusation. He kicks you when you're down, whispers in your ear, don't even think about defending yourself. You deserve this. You know you deserve this. So don't even defend yourself. Just take it. And we do, don't we? We just take it. We say, you're right. I deserve. I'm a worm. I'm terrible. I'm horrible. I'm garbage. You know. And you let him go on and on with his accusations, and you don't have it in you to put up your shield and protect yourself, because everything in you agrees with what he's saying. And so, it's hard to recover. And what he can do is, if he can get you so discouraged by kicking you while you're down, so that you'll give up, then he's won a huge victory. That's the victory he's going after, not the one little victory of you falling once to this sin. You fall once and get right back up and start fighting again. He's not satisfied. He wants to keep you down and to get you to give up. That's what he's going after. So how do you help the counselee not do that? How do you recover from failure? One, study the cross. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. We're forgiven. The self-loather has a hard time accepting Jesus' forgiveness. Why? Usually because of pride. Self-loathing, and it's kind of funny, self-loathing being connected with pride, but really self-loathing is a pride problem because it's a focus on self, right? That's what pride is. It's a focus, it's an exaltation, it's an inflated idea of the importance of myself. And so when I fail and I'm this important, well, then I got a huge problem. And so accepting forgiveness is tough for a self-loather because it requires humility. Pride wants to make up for what I did wrong so that I'm not bad anymore. Receiving forgiveness, all I can do is just admit I am bad. I need forgiveness. Self-loather doesn't want to do that. Self-loather just like this, it's unacceptable that I'm needing forgiveness. I want to just make things right. I want to correct this, and Because accepting forgiveness requires more than just admitting nothing can be done on my end to undo what's been done. It also requires admitting I'm totally at the mercy of the one I sinned against. And that just requires humility. Proud people can't accept forgiveness because they don't want to admit that, not only do they not want to admit their evil, but they don't want to admit their helplessness to do anything about it, about the fact that they've done this. So urge the counselee to study the sacrifice that Jesus made for his sins so that he can be convinced that Jesus' payment was adequate to cover this sin. When a person is just down on himself for something and he's just beaten up on himself, it's because he doesn't really believe that Jesus' payment for that sin was sufficient and he needs to somehow add to the punishment. So he's going to punish himself. But Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," we have confidence. So what he's saying is, if God has forgiven your sin, then it's forgiven. It's gone. There's no further sacrifice is necessary. No further punishment is necessary. It's impossible to have a higher standard than God. It's impossible to be holier than God. And so when we want to add more punishment on top of what Christ endured on the cross, that's not an increase. It's not a higher standard. It's a lower standard. What we add is so pathetic compared to what he paid. In John 13, Jesus was making a point about the fact that unless a person is washed by Christ, he can't be saved. And so Peter said, "Well, then wash not just my feet, but my whole body." And Jesus said, "A person who's had a bath doesn't need his whole body to be washed." And he said, "You are clean. You are clean. Even though you need your feet are dirty, your feet need to be washed, you are clean." A person who is a believer has been cleansed. And we get our feet dirty. We need to ask for forgiveness for that, but our souls are clean. If the person you're counseling is a Christian, then he has been cleansed by the washing of regeneration in Titus 3, 5, and 6, and he's clean. And Acts 10:15 says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Okay. Next principle. So you study the cross. You study what Jesus, the price Jesus paid. And then next, set your mind on things above. Look at your situation from a biblical point of view. What does the Bible say about God's attitude towards a repentant sinner? Take them through Luke 15. If they think of God being down on them for having sinned, even though they're repentant, walk them through verse by verse through the whole chapter of Luke 15. Luke 15 is such a good chapter about attitude, God's attitude, the attitude of heaven towards a repentant sinner. Because Jesus is contrasting, that chapter starts with a couple of verses about the Pharisees having a bad attitude towards repentant sinners. These repentant sinners are hanging around Jesus and they're just looking down on their noses at him because of what they used to be. And Jesus tells the story. He says, "What emotion goes through a woman who has lost a coin and spends the whole day turning the house inside out looking for that coin? What happens when she finds it? She rejoices. What happens when a shepherd has a lost sheep and he looks and looks and he finally finds a lost sheep? He rejoices. What happens when a man's son takes off and plunges into a profligate lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, and then comes to his senses and returns in repentance? He rejoices. The father throws a huge party, runs to meet him, puts a cloak around him and throws a party and everything, and before the son could even start speaking, that's God's attitude. And each time, remember, it says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Who's in the presence of the angels? God. So that's his attitude towards a repentant sinner. He loves the contrite. Isaiah 57:15. I don't know how many times when I've just been broken over my sin and I just felt so devastated and worthless and everything, and this passage has brought tears to my eyes. Isaiah 57:15. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Just read that to them. Make sure that they have a proper understanding of God's attitude towards him and his failures. And then remind them, look, God can redeem anything. He can redeem anything. God never throws up his hands and says, oh, this is worthless. I mean, this person's life is a hopeless mess. He's ruined it to the point I can't even fix it. God has never said that. Any situation can be redeemed. God can restore anybody from any fall. God can restore anybody from any fall. And just knowing that can help the person persevere. Perseverance is what you have to... They think they've already lost. And you say, no, you're still in the midst of the war. You need to get back up and start fighting again. And I don't know if I... Maybe I'm the only one that's inspired by Tiger Woods in this area. But I'm to me, he, as a golfer, he inspired me. Because at the peak of his game, Tiger Woods, he was considered the greatest golfer in the world. And a lot of the reason was because the way that he would recover from a bad hole. Tiger would, just like any golfer, even the best golfers in the world, sooner or later they have a really bad hole, sometimes two or three in a row. It's just catastrophe. And most of us who golf, when that happens, we think, okay, my score is shot now. And we get flustered and we just hack our way through the rest of the round and we just can't get back going again. The thing that was amazing about Tiger Woods was his mental toughness. He would have a really bad hole or two that seems like it would just ruin his chances, because at that level, you can't win a tournament. You get a 3 over par on a hole, then you just forget it. You know, you can't. There's no way you can recover. He would get that, and he would just say, "Well, I just have to. All the rest of them, I have to get birdies from here on out." And he would do it and win the tournament. And he just had an amazing ability to recover from a bad hole. That inspires me, because if a guy could do that in an absolutely meaningless activity like golf, how much more important is it for us to do something like that in eternal realities? Our logic is so twisted. When we say, you know, I blew my diet, I ate this cookie, so I might as well eat 2 bags of potato chips before bed, because it's all shot. What is that? I mean, what is that? I caved in. I did this sin. Oh, well, now it's the rest of the day. I might as well just plunge into whatever other thing. And whatever sin you're tempted with, we all think that way. It's the most absolutely insane logic. And yet, what that is, it's the enemy saying, give up. Give up. Give up. You're down. You're out. You lost. Give up. And that's why there's so many passages in Scripture saying, don't give up, don't give up, persevere, persevere, don't lose heart. And the war's not over, it's just a battle, get back up and start fighting again. So encourage the counselee to not give up. And to not universalize the problem either. You know, sometimes they'll just say, I'm just evil across the board. They're struggling in one area. And they've got godliness in other areas. And when they try and say I'm evil across the board, and they're not rejoicing over the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives in other areas, they're actually slandering the work of the Spirit. So it's not a real humility when they do that. It's a phony humility. So don't let them do that. Assure them. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into the likeness of Christ with an ever-increasing glory. That's happening. God is doing it. Now, I want to talk about some of the specific ways that people destroy themselves. First, cutting, self-mutilation. I read last week a letter from a woman who was asked to share her thoughts leading up to cutting, and this is the rest of what she said. She said, for some, it is a way of trying to change the emotional distress into physical distress, something you can see, something you can control, something you deserve, maybe even something you can show others how you feel, though most cutters are very secretive. It's like making a statement, even if it's a statement you don't want anybody to hear, still, it's kind of, you're making a statement, you're in control. It's easier to deal with than the emotional pain. There are Also, those who cut, she said, because they feel dead, almost like they don't exist, and pain makes them feel alive. For many, the pain of cutting is not very great. Some people might not even feel it. For me, I felt the pain of it, but right afterward, I didn't feel any pain at all. Pain causes endorphins to be released, so maybe that has something to do with the high associated with cutting. I usually felt a sense of satisfaction and greater control over my emotions after having done it. I also found that it dulled my emotions overall. After I stopped, I seemed to become much more emotional in general with regard to both happiness and sadness. I would say that cutting is a quick fix that doesn't last. It stifles the possibility of seeking real healing, and it suppresses emotional pain, and it is addictive. And that's for sure. It's definitely addictive. So ask the counselor. If you're dealing with someone who's cutting, ask that person if they're doing this as a way of handling overwhelming emotions. And if so, then teach them how to find comfort in God. They're desperately in need of comfort. They don't know how to find it, and they're resorting to this activity. And instead of focusing on the wrongness of the activity, just say there is a way to find comfort and help them find comfort in God. Emotions usually become overwhelming when it's something that we feel we have to have in order to be happy, and we can't have it, and so that drives us to desperation. So explain the whole principle about joy, the appetites of the soul, the hunger and thirst of the soul can be fulfilled only by the presence of God, which is always available to the Christian, which is amazing news, because then there's never a situation where you have to be in desperation because you can't have joy. You don't have access to joy. You don't have access to that which would satisfy the longings of your soul. You do have access to it. And that's great news. So you can refer them to the Loving God sermon series, the first 20 devotionals in that book, What's So Great About God. All of that is designed to do that. And then another good resource for cutting is that online Bible study, By His Wounds. The Setting Captives Free version for cutting is called By His Wounds, and that's a good study for them to do. All right, let's talk about anorexia and bulimia and overeating. Anorexia is the practice of starving yourself to death to be thin. Anorexics, no matter how thin they get, they feel fat and want to be thinner. Even when they realize that they're so thin that their life is at risk, they still want to be thinner. That's anorexia. Bulimia is the problem of binge eating followed by purging. Somebody just eats huge volumes of food and then throws it up. Bulimics will do that and then use either vomiting or laxatives to get rid of it. And then there's overeating. And overeating is just simply when somebody routinely eats more calories than they burn, resulting in weight gain, ongoing weight gain. Now, all these problems have other emotional components attached to them. For anorexics, very often it's a false standard of beauty that gets it started. All of them have unbiblical attitudes towards food, and usually obsession with food, thoughts about food, and very often obsession with physical appearance. They elevate control of their body size to the point of idolatry. For bulimics, and bulimics are overeaters, so really overeating and bulimia are in the same category. The problem is idolatry of food, looking to food to satisfy the hunger of the soul, lack of self-control, and an unbiblical response to failure in the case of bulimics. But one thing that they all three have in common is obsession with food. And when you refer to the problem, I think it's better to use that as the label, food obsession, rather than or maybe idolatry or something like that, some biblical term, instead of bulimia, anorexia, or some word for it, eating disorder. Because those bulimia and anorexia, and those terms, they come out of the psychology world. They're designed to give an impression that it's a disease or a defect in the brain rather than a sin issue in the heart that can be redeemed. And that kills the person's hope. You need to let the person know. You don't have a disease. You don't have a mental disorder. You have just simply gotten into the habit of being obsessed with food. And again, if you think back to how to diagnose these problems, you want to find out where does their thinking tend to depart from righteousness? Where do they get out of step with the Holy Spirit? If somebody got into the problem of anorexia because of attitudes that they had 20 years ago that they no longer have, then those attitudes aren't the issue. It doesn't matter how that got started. What matters is, why is it ongoing? And it's ongoing because they wake up in the morning and they go through their day and they're walking along with the Holy Spirit, and at some point their thinking departs from biblical thinking. And then that gets worse and worse and pretty soon snowballs into some behavior that's wrong. And no matter what you're counseling, again, just over and over, we see this, you need to find out where is their thinking departing from biblical thinking. It's so tempting to counsel way over here where the behavior starts or the emotions start instead of way back here where the thinking first departs from Scripture. This is really important. Find out how that thought process goes haywire. And then work to solve the problems in their heart. That's chapter 6. And help them overcome their addiction to this behavior. That's chapter 12. So I'm not going to rehash all that. You can just go back to chapter 6, chapter 12, and read all that. But I do want to say some things about the proper biblical attitude towards food. Adjusting their attitude to align with God's Word is going to help both the undereater and the overeater, because the problems in both cases is really just an unbiblical attitude towards food. So when it comes to negative attitude towards food with anorexic, anorexic tends to look at food like the enemy. Calories are the enemy. Carbohydrates, simple sugars, fat, fatty foods, it's all enemies. And that's the attitude of our culture, which is not surprising because our culture is mostly overweight, and everybody's trying to lose weight, and those are the things that have high concentration of calories, and so they've been deemed unhealthy. They're not unhealthy. Fat is not unhealthy. Sugar is not unhealthy. Simple carbohydrates, not unhealthy. They're wonderful gifts from God. And this is, it's very important to press this. Fats and sugars are crucial for good health. You need fats and sugars to survive. I mean, just do a study on fat and all the things that it does in the body for absorbing vitamins and all the different things it does. It's crucial. If you have too little fat, it creates health problems. Everything that God ever called us to do in His service, we need energy to do, right? We need calories. That's what calories are. They're units of energy. Energy is a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. And beyond the health necessity, sugar and fat also make food enjoyable, which is an important spiritual reality. There's an entire book of God's Word devoted to showing the importance of enjoyment of life, the book of Ecclesiastes. For example, Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without Him who can eat or find enjoyment?" So God wants us to enjoy Him through the blessings of life, including food and drink. Eating and drink is a key part of that. And work and family as well. Ecclesiastes 3:22, "I saw there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work." Ecclesiastes 9:9, "Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. For this is your lot in life, your toilsome labor under the sun." Ecclesiastes 5:19, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." Ecclesiastes 6:2, same thing. So enjoyment of life is important. Enjoyment of God through His gifts is very important. When you go through life denying yourself and depriving yourself of life's pleasures, you better have a good reason for doing that, because the deprivation in and of itself is meaningless. It doesn't do anything, any spiritual good. Abstinence from pleasure, it's called asceticism. When you just deny yourself some pleasure just for the sake of denying yourself the pleasure, just for religious purposes, and there's no actual goal that you're moving towards through that, that's called asceticism, and it's not Christian. It's not Christian, it's pagan. So Ecclesiastes talks about that too. There's several verses there in your notes that describe the folly of that, the meaninglessness of that. There's no point in it. No point in depriving yourself just for the sake of depriving yourself. And that's not just the book of Ecclesiastes. It's also consistent with the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He gave us these things for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. So this asceticism, this no sex, no food, no enjoyment, no, you have to just not indulge in enjoyable things, that's demonic doctrine. And it says they forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So abstaining from food in and of, as an end in itself is evil, it's demonic, and it violates the fact that food is good and is to be received gladly and with thanksgiving. It is a crucial part of the interaction between us and God. Throughout history, God has used feasting as a key component of worship because He wants worship to be an enjoyable, joyful experience of us receiving goodness from God and then responding. And feasting is a perfect picture of that. So, example of that is Deuteronomy 14:22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all your field's produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put His name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver. Then take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose and use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Now that's just one of the many Old Testament examples in the law where eating and enjoyment of eating is a key component of worship. Now, to the anorexic, almost all enjoyment of food feels like gluttony. So let's talk about gluttony. What is the line between this godly feasting that's part of worship and a key component of enjoying God and gluttony? Where do you cross the line over into gluttony? Sometimes overeaters will despair of ever knowing when they cross over into sin because they'll say, you know, it's not like pornography or something where it's the very first, as soon as you start doing it, it's sin immediately. Whereas overeating, you know, one bite might be righteous, the next bite might be sin. I mean, how do you know where you cross that line? Well, I would suggest there's two kinds of gluttony. One is overeating, and my definition of overeating for our purposes is routinely eating so many more calories than are burned than that you're having ongoing weight gain. The ongoing is an important part of that definition because God made our bodies to fluctuate in weight somewhat, right? The reasons why weight gain are problematic, the reason why obesity is a bad thing is because, remember we found out last week, because it hinders servanthood and the stewardship principle of our bodies. So if that's why weight gain is bad, then weight gain is only bad if it causes those problems, if it's so severe as to cause those problems. So gaining 5 pounds or 10 pounds does not prohibit you from helping your neighbor move. It doesn't create serious health problems. It's not going to end your life earlier. And so if a person's weight fluctuates up and down 10 pounds, but never more than 10 pounds, then that person is maintaining a relatively steady weight, and that person is not overeating. They're not overeating. So that's one kind of gluttony, overeating. Now, the other kind of gluttony is looking to food rather than God as a source of satisfaction and joy. That's always sin. That's always idolatry and wrong, regardless of how much food you eat. It doesn't even matter how much you eat. If an anorexic eats one tiny little scrap of food per day, you know, a bread crust per day, and she's starving herself to death, but each time she eats that little scrap, she is looking to that scrap for her joy and satisfaction without reference to God, she's guilty of gluttony. She's idolizing food. So the amount in this case doesn't matter. Now, if she turns around and enjoys a huge feast as an expression of God's love, and her enjoyment of that feast is an act of fellowship, that's not gluttony, even if she gains a few pounds from that feast. So those are the two kinds of gluttony. In the time of the Mosaic Law, there were certain foods that were forbidden because they were ceremonially unclean. Jesus abolished that system in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. And then later when Peter refused to eat some non-kosher foods on the basis that they're unclean, God says, do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. And it says it twice in the book of Acts, chapter 10, chapter 11. Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. Now, most anorexics think of food as being unclean. Not ceremonially unclean, like Peter, not, you know, non-kosher, but they just have a kind of an adversarial relationship with food. Food's the enemy. Calories are the enemy. When somebody good gives you a gift, a good gift, as a gesture of his love, you should not regard that gift as an enemy. So urge the counselee to just continuously preach to her soul, do not call unclean that which God has made clean. Don't have a negative attitude towards anything that God says is good. Acts 14:17, interesting verse. It says, God has shown goodness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. In the Greek, it's actually, it's interesting. It says He fills your hearts with food and joy. That's how it comes out in the Greek. He fills your hearts with food and joy. Food is a component of the way that God wants to bring joy into your heart. Now, eating too much food is usually a symptom of trying to get out of food that which food cannot provide. So let's switch gears from anorexia now into overeating. Most of the time when somebody's an overeater, it's because they're looking to food to supply something that food can't supply. And so that's why they keep eating it, because they're not getting satisfied. Food can supply a lot of things. It can supply energy, it can supply nourishment, sustenance, and pleasure. It can serve as an occasion for fellowship and worship. It can supply all that. However, God did not design food to supply things like fulfillment and encouragement and refuge or relief from suffering or relief from depression or relief from boredom or relief from anxiety. When we try to get all those things from food, all we get is weight gain. We don't get what we're looking for. And so help the overeater understand the relationship between appetite and desire. And we talked about this several weeks ago. Remember that, the difference between appetite and desire? Appetite is the general ache of emptiness. Desire is whatever impulse you have that you think will solve the problem of this ache. And the problem comes when there's a desire disorder. Remember we talked about desire disorder? A desire disorder is when you've got the wrong desire. You desire something that won't solve the problem of this ache. Like if every time you got hungry, you craved dirt, it wouldn't work. You'd eat the dirt, you'd still have that feeling in your stomach of emptiness. If every time you got thirsty, you craved, you felt like going for a run, well, it's not going to work. It's not going to, that run is not going to solve the problem of the dryness of your mouth. So if you, that's a desire disorder, when you desire something that won't actually satisfy the appetite. And that's typically what happens with an overeater. They have the wires crossed in their brain so that every time They crave something, their soul craves something like encouragement or strength or joy or peace or fulfillment or relief from some kind of anxiety or suffering. They open up the refrigerator. They look to food to supply that. And those things that can only be received through experiences of the presence of God are interpreted as desire for food. And I know what I'm talking about here because this happens to me every day. Not every day, almost every day. The evening comes, it's almost bedtime. It's an hour away from bedtime. I'm not doing anything. I don't have any need. I don't need any energy. I don't need any calories. I don't need any anything. I'm about to go to bed in an hour. All of a sudden, I'm starving. I just want a bowl of cereal. And I'm not starving. It's not actual hunger. It can be a number of different things. It's just a desire for sensations of pleasure. It's boredom. It's wanting to get away from whatever it is I'm doing, or just responding to the impulses of the flesh. But it's not actual hunger. And I have to remind myself that you're not hungry. You're hungry, but not for food. I mean, you want something, but food isn't what you need at this point. So the solution to desire disorder is to retrain the soul to desire what will actually satisfy those appetites. And I don't want to universalize this. I mean, I'm probably stating it too broadly. It's not always when you want food and you're not actually hungry, it's not always some emotional craving of your soul that's being misinterpreted as an impulse to eat food. Sometimes it's just habit or just, you're craving for taste. But a lot of times those are connected with some deeper unfulfilled cravings. And I think one of the best spiritual exercises to engage in when that happens is to if you know you don't need food, you're not actually hungry. It's not a situation where you're needing calories, and if you were to eat, you would gain weight. Then foregoing an impulse to eat at that point is fasting. Right? And one of the things that John Piper says in his book on fasting that just kind of sticks in my mind is just that phrase, "This much I want you." When you fast, every time you feel a hunger pang, you say, "This is how much I want you, God. This hunger pang, I'm setting eating aside because I'm seeking after you and saying no to this bodily impulse. That's how much I want you." And I found that to be, at least for me, a very useful exercise. So if your impulse to eat food is a desire disorder, and you're trying to solve the problem of boredom, or you're trying to solve the problem of anxiety, or you're trying to eat for comfort or something like that, then just saying no to the food isn't going to solve the problem, right? You say no to the food, and you're still have the anxiety or the boredom or whatever it was you got. Desire is only going to increase and keep increasing until you give in. So when there's a craving for food that doesn't arise out of actual hunger, the soul is confused, must be corrected. So you say to your soul, "You are hungry. Yes, you're hungry, but not for food. And what you're hungry for is the presence of God. You need to open up your Bible, not the refrigerator." Now, for some people, that craving has so long been interpreted as hunger that they actually feel it in their stomach. They feel it. Even though they had a whole meal 2 hours ago, they're not hungry. They can feel it in their stomach. "I want this bowl of cereal. It's 8 o'clock at night. I want this bowl of cereal, and I can feel it in my stomach. My stomach wants this bowl of cereal, and it seems like hunger." Discerning actual hunger pangs can actually be a difficult thing, especially in a culture like ours where food is so abundant. There are people who haven't actually experienced a real hunger pang for months, because every time they have a craving for food, they eat, and so they never even get to the point of actually having a real hunger pang. They're always responding to cravings, never actual hunger. which is kind of sad because food is so much more enjoyable when you're hungry, truly hungry. I'm going to mention a book here whose author I do not endorse. The book is The Way Down Diet. The author is Gwen Shamblin. She has some wonderful insights in that book, The Way Down Diet, that are very helpful and have been helpful to me spiritually in my life for many years. But I don't endorse her because after she wrote this book, her doctrine went off a cliff and she ended up denying the Trinity. So now she's the head of some kind of weird cult and denying the Trinity and everything. So don't read anything she's written lately. But the thing that's helpful in that book, Way Down Diet, is she just gives some very practical advice on how to discern real hunger pangs and discern between cravings and real hunger pangs. And the Way Down Diet is very simple. Don't eat until you're hungry, and then stop eating as soon as you're full. That's the diet. And I know a woman that lost 150 pounds on that diet. And it's I lost a lot of weight on that. And it's amazing because there are people who get on that and they wait until they experience. And she talks about, you know, where your stomach is located and how you can feel a hunger pang and what it actually feels like. And there are people who have to wait 2 or 3 days before they actually feel their first hunger pang. No eating at all for 2 or 3 days before they actually feel for the first time a hunger pang. Depending on the amount of food that a person's body needs and how much activity they have and their metabolism and all that, everybody needs different amounts of food, right? We all need different amounts. And so the process of discovering how much food you should eat is something that each person needs to discern. You can't just look it up on a chart. And so I'm just going to give you some practical advice for an overeater. This is what has worked for me, and whatever it's worth, this isn't out of the Bible, but I'll just throw it in here. What I did was I bought a scale that measured tenths of pounds. So you could see 1/10 of a pound on there. And every morning when I got up, same time, I would get up, and first thing in the morning I would weigh on that scale and see what weight I was. And I would pay careful attention to how much food I ate each day. If my weight didn't go down, then I was eating too much food for weight loss. And so I would cut it back. And then I would weigh again the next day. And I would keep doing that until it started to go down. And it didn't. I wasn't looking to lose tons of weight really fast. I just if a person loses a quarter of a pound, a tenth of a pound, you lose a tenth of a pound each day, eventually you'll be down to whatever weight you want to get to if you just keep that up. If you're averaging a tenth of a pound, you don't have to lose a lot, but you find what that level is, and it's just a methodical process. You just pay attention to how much you eat, cut it back until, and for me, I had to cut back in the evening. If I eat in the evening, I always gain weight no matter what. I can eat pretty much what I want earlier in the day, but that's the method that I used. And the thing that I found is that I was eating this much, and I wasn't gaining. I was staying even. And I cut back way down to this much before I actually started losing any. So from here to here, I neither gained nor lost weight. And it was a big span, a lot of food. I mean, the amount of this much food compared to this much food is a lot of food. I think probably this is less than half of this amount. So there's this grace period of eating that God has given us. I just, in my mind, I call it the enjoyment buffer. To where this is all the food you need. Anything below this, you're going to be losing weight. Your body will start using fat. So right here, this is all you need. And you would think that if you ate this much, you'd start gaining a little bit of weight. But it seems to me that it's not true. You have to eat this much before you start gaining weight. Now, most people don't realize that because most people are already eating this or maybe even this. But there's this huge range. Now, that's discouraging if you're eating this much and you're trying to lose weight because you cut down to here and you're not losing anything. You cut down to here, you still don't lose. You cut down to here, you still don't lose. But it's actually a neat thing because what God has done is He's built into our bodies this ability to just handle this range. And I think your body evidently just expels more up here than here or whatever. But you don't have to be on such a precise diet that you eat the exact number of calories every day. God has allowed for, once in a while, to have a feast. And then once in a while, to just skip a meal because you got more important things going, and you'll be fine. So I think it's a good thing to eat, you know, somewhere in the middle of this range so that you can have a little bit of margin on each side. And I realize, again, this is just all human wisdom here and practical stuff, and you can take it or leave it. But what is biblical is the principle that we need to find a way to enjoy food, enjoy God through food, and not cross the line into ongoing weight gain. So, urge the counselee to eat the amount of food that their body needs, and where there's additional cravings, interpret those as misinterpreted desire for something else. Okay. So, the first principle, don't try to get from food that which food isn't designed to provide. Second principle, do get from food that which food is designed to provide. And that's also important. Don't go to food to solve your anxiety problem or for comfort or any of that stuff. Don't use food for that. But do use food for what it's designed for, because there's a connection between eating food and God filling the heart with joy. That we saw that in Acts 14:17. He has shown us goodness by providing you with plenty of food and filling your hearts with joy. So, the proper way to enjoy food is to interpret all of the pleasure associated with eating it as samples of what it's like to be in the presence of God. So just as food satisfies the body, so nearness to God satisfies the appetites of the soul, which is why God so often compares himself to food and drink in Scripture. So when you eat something just really tasty, it just tastes so good, just hits the spot, remind yourself, that's what happens to my soul when I experience the presence of God. Try to do that every day. Every meal. Remind yourself of that. I have that on my accountability sheet that I send out each week. How well did you enjoy the presence of God through your eating today? When food gives you strength and gives you energy and it takes away that empty feeling inside you, then tell your soul that's what would happen to you, soul, if you experienced the presence of God. All the same kind of sensation. You'd have strength, you'd have energy, those feelings of emptiness and dryness would be gone. And beyond all that, beyond the fact that it's an illustration, it is also a gesture of God's love. The fact that food tastes good to you is a gesture of God's love. Sometimes you get, how many of you have ever had some kind of a sickness or whatever where you can't taste food or no food tastes good? You ever had that happen? Well, yeah, that's awful, isn't it? That is awful. It is a great gift from God. It is a gesture of His kindness every single time something tastes good to you. Every time. That's God saying, I love you. It's a message from heaven, I love you. So whenever something tastes good and is delightful or a meal is delightful just because of the fellowship or the context or whatever, the atmosphere, then our ability to enjoy that is an expression of God's love, and it's crucial that it be interpreted as such. Remember, somebody gives you a gift, but it's anonymous. That doesn't do anything to help you love that person more. You have to connect the gift with the person in order for it to make your heart swell with love towards them. So receive it as a gesture of God's love. Respond to God with feelings of gratitude. And that exchange of Him showing you that love and you responding with gratitude, that exchange is worship. That's fellowship with God. And so the simple eating of a meal is now transformed into an act of worship. And that should happen at every meal. That's why Timothy says that that when that gratitude happens, the food is sanctified. Now, this should have two effects on the overeater. First, it should greatly increase the joy of eating. Now, most overeaters will tell you that it's impossible to increase their joy of eating. They enjoy eating so much, you know, that that's the problem, they say. They enjoy it too much. I would suggest that they don't enjoy it too much because all they're enjoying it in a shallow way. All they're doing is enjoying taste. But now, instead of just enjoying taste, now that pleasure goes to a much deeper, richer kind of pleasure, communion with God. The taste part is still there. All the physical part is still there, but it's surrounded by a much deeper communing with God that is a much richer kind of pleasure. It's now worship, and it can be enjoyed now with as much enthusiasm as possible. Instead of you're eating, you know, you're worshiping God, then you take a break from worship and you eat. Instead of that, now the eating itself is worship, and so you can just, the more enthusiastically you engage in it, the better, because it's worship. See that? So, this should cause the overeater to have much greater enjoyment of eating when they're hungry, necessary eating. The second effect that it should have on the overeater is it should decrease their enjoyment of overeating. Because once you cross over into overeating, then the joy of worship part is gone, right? Because you're not in step with the Spirit. You're doing something you know the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to do. And so that fellowship with God part is gone. And if that's the main focus of your enjoyment of eating, and that's taken away, now it's less enjoyable. The whole process is kind of empty. So if they do this, if the overeater does this, it should increase their joy of eating what they should eat and decrease their joy of eating overeating. Does that make sense? Some online resources for overeating, the Lord's Table, and there's one for children too. That's the Setting Captives Free Bible Study for Overeating. And then also for anorexia and bulimia, it's called In His Image. All right, so any questions about food? Sometimes they do. Usually anorexics are the ones that are really big into exercise. Anorexics are, you know, tend to be so consumed with their body size. And my experience is they're the ones that are just obsessive about exercise. But sometimes bulimics are too. And sometimes overeaters are. You know, there are overeaters who they want to overeat, and so they just exercise, huge amount of exercise, so that they can eat more, which is interesting. You know, it's you know, everywhere else in the world, it's all they can do to get enough food to just get by, right? You know, and we've got so much food that we're buying. You know, we're spending hundreds of dollars on Bowflex and exercising, you know, and stair steppers and treadmills and all these things so that we can burn these calories so we can eat our next meal. And it's almost comical. It's like you put your tank, you know, you're driving your car. It's like, oh man, I'm still 3/4 of the tank. I gotta drive around so I can get fill up. You know, it's almost time for the noon fill up. I gotta drive and get rid of some of this gas. You know, that's kind of the way we are. But I think exercise, it can be, you know, if it's used just for the purpose of allowing some extra overeating, if that overeating has a wrong attitude behind it, then that exercise isn't a good thing. Okay, a few words about suicide. I talked about this a few weeks back, so I'm not going to say a lot about it, but if a person has threatened suicide, they're probably in a lot of pain. Comfort them. Use the principles from chapter 3 to offer comfort. But remember, don't let the person who threatens suicide control you with that threat. If they end up committing suicide because you didn't respond to their effort to manipulate you, that's not your fault. It's not your fault. And I've called people's bluff on that many times, where they've said, if you don't talk to me, I'm going to commit suicide, and I didn't allow that. I didn't let them manipulate me that way. And so far, nobody's committed suicide. That's not to say it'll never happen. It might. But if it does, it's not your fault. A lot of times people ask the theological question, can a person commit suicide and go to heaven? I believe, you know, when people say, what happens to someone who commits suicide? Do they go to heaven or hell? The answer is, depends on if they're a Christian. If they're a Christian, they go to heaven. If they're not, they go to hell. The reason people assume that you could never go to heaven if you commit suicide is because a lot of people have this false idea that when you commit a sin, you have to confess that sin to God before you're forgiven. So you actually lose your salvation every single time you sin, and then you get it back every time you confess. That's the way a lot of people think. That is false. That is not the gospel. You don't lose your salvation every time you sin. If you did, then you would never have any salvation. Everyone would go to hell. Because nobody dies with a perfect understanding of their own sin, much less a perfect confessing of their own sin. So we all die with unconfessed sin, every one of us. Dying with unconfessed sin doesn't make you go to hell if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if you're willing to commit a sin like that, which is, suicide is murder, you're taking a life that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. You know it's sin, you know it's wrong, and you're willing to do it anyway in a premeditated fashion. Whenever that's the situation in your life, there's no guarantee that you're truly saved. Now, maybe you are truly saved, but you can't be certain of it. You can't be assured of it. There's question marks there. And you do not want any question marks there at the moment you die. Right? I mean, can somebody who commits suicide go to heaven? Yes, they can. But I wouldn't want to be handcuffed to their soul when it happens, when they commit suicide, because it's not a certainty at all where they're going. And make sure they understand that. If you're willing to just disobey God in a premeditated way, that's not evidence of saving faith. That's evidence that's more like an unsaved person. Yep. Yeah, welcome back to the gospel. So I would say to someone, if they're saying that they're considering suicide, I would say that, you know, if it's just, sometimes they're not really considering suicide. It's just a cry for help. It's an expression of how much pain they're in. And when that's the case, which it usually is, then I always take them to Philippians 1. They say, you know, I'm thinking about killing myself. And we had a woman in our church not long ago who said that she was just, so she thought she was mentally diseased because she was considering killing, you know, she attempted suicide, and she thought it was such a bizarre, messed up thing. And I said, no, actually, wanting to die and go to heaven is not a mental disorder. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted in Philippians chapter 1. He wanted to die and go to heaven. In fact, he said that would be better by far than this prison I'm in. And so he actually debated back and forth. He said, I don't know which is better. On the one hand, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But on the other hand, and then he came up with this advantage to staying. And when he weighed the two, he ended up staying, ended up being preferable. And you think, well, wait a second, how could that possibly be? What could be better? If it's better by far to be with Christ, then why would he want to stay? And the reason he decided he wanted to stay was, he said, it would be better for you, the church, if I stay, because I can minister to you, I can pour out grace to you through my spiritual gift and so, and my calling and my ministry. And so, convinced of this, he says, I know I will stay and remain with you for your joy. He just loved bringing joy into the hearts of the people of God. He loved doing that. And so, he wanted to stay and do that some more. And so that's what you can tell somebody who's contemplating suicide. You're right. It would be better to end the pain. But there's an advantage to stay in this pain. And you talk about that. Now, after that, if they say, no, I don't care about that. I just want to end it. And they say, I just need to know, will I go to heaven? Then I would say something like, you might if you're saved. But it sounds like it's questionable whether you're saved, whether you understand faith, and then walk them through the gospel. Okay. Any questions about suicide? Other questions? Okay, good question. So I make the statement, even if he does go to heaven, then he has to face Judgment Day, and on Judgment Day he's going to have consequences so severe that he'll wish he hadn't committed suicide. He's not going to say, wow, this is bad, but it's worth it to get off out of the pain that I was in on earth. He won't be saying that. And the question is, what scripture supports that? There's a few. Any of the passages that warn about sorrow on Judgment Day would support it. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says that there are some, when their works are tested with fire, and what's tested burns up, then verse 15 says, if that happens, if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So he's going to suffer loss. Now, when Scripture warns me about the possibility of suffering loss on Judgment Day, what kind of loss do you suppose that is? It's hard to picture what loss it is. Sometimes people think in very crude terms of oh, I'll have, you know, 8 crowns instead of 15 crowns. That's all right. I don't need any crowns. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard people say that. I don't need any crowns. Who cares about crowns? God is not going to reward us with stuff we don't care about. I guarantee the rewards God gives us are going to be far greater than anything, any pleasure we've ever experienced on earth. When people read that and they say, suffer loss, I don't care about suffering loss. I can handle suffering loss on Judgment Day. As long as I get into heaven, I don't care if I'm in a mansion. I'll just be sweeping up in the bow. I'll be a janitor somewhere on the lower floor, and I'll be just fine. When people say that, they're kidding themselves. We hate suffering loss, especially real loss. I get bothered by losing my wallet. I mean, if I went home tonight and my wallet was lost and I never found it, it was just gone. Cash was gone, credit cards, driver's license, all gone. That would be a major bummer in my day. I don't like losing anything. A wallet is a pretty minor thing. You think about grand scale of what's worth what, you know. If I lost my house, that's even worse than my wallet. If my house burned down and I lost all the stuff in it, oh, then that would ruin my whole week, year, month, whatever. If I lost my house and all the stuff in it and all the people in it, my family, now that would hurt for the rest of my life. Is there anything in this world that is more precious, more delightful, more valuable than the rewards that God is going to give us in heaven? No. I think this suffering loss would be worse than my house burning down, losing all my stuff, and my kids and my wife, and my health. Because otherwise, I don't know how to make sense of this. Why would God be rewarding me in heaven with stuff that's not even as good as the stuff that's on earth? I mean, I can't make any sense out of that. So that suffer loss, those are some sobering words. We should read that and just, it should rattle us. Right. And that's, I actually got fired from a church once for preaching about this, about suffering loss on Judgment Day, because of that verse. The no more tears. When you get into heaven, tears are gone. He'll wipe the tears away. I think that some of the tears that he's going to wipe away, though, are the tears that'll come from what happens on Judgment Day. So we're not going to go all the way through eternity grieving over this loss that we suffer on Judgment Day. We are going to go through all through eternity, and it's going to be joy. And there will be no grief. There will be no sorrow. There will be no crying. But on Judgment Day, there will be some loss. And there's going to be some things that are not pleasant. When God tells us to give an account for something that we did wrong, that's not going to be a happy moment. And so, yeah, I don't want you to think that you're going to be regretting all through eternity anything. But I think on Judgment Day, there will be regret. And it'll be serious regret. Because why would God threaten a consequence that is so small that it's worth it to go ahead and sin? I don't think God would do that. I think the promise of God is it's never worth it to sin, which means the consequence is worse than whatever pain doing the right thing calls for. It's never worth it to sin, ever. So the spiritual consequence has to be massive if the pain, because some of these people who want to commit suicide are in unimaginable agony. And they can't even imagine something being worse but it will be. Jeff? Yeah, that's an interesting point. On earth, you lose your house, you get another house. And that helps you deal with it. In heaven, what you're going to lose, it's not going to be, you can't just go to some other judgment day and get it back or get it, you know, it's loss. It's real loss. It'll probably be the first real loss we ever experience. And that's a good point. You know, when people say they just want to be a janitor in heaven and they're satisfied with that, I don't know. It could be they just want to keep hang on to their sin now, and they say, "Well, I'll just be a mediocre Christian, enjoy sin now, enjoy, you know, janitor status up there is going to be great anyway, and I got the best of both worlds." It could be they're thinking that, or it could be they're thinking they're not thinking that. Maybe they're just thinking they think they're showing humility. You know, I'm no Apostle Paul. I'm nobody special. I'm just, you know, I do my best, but I can't. You know, I'll barely make it in, but that's all right. I'm not greedy. Whichever it is, what it really is a colossal lack of faith. God promises reward that's so glorious that it's worth pursuing. And so, if we are not motivated to pursue His rewards, then what we're saying is, God, honestly, you're not that great at coming up with good gifts to the point where it would motivate me. And it's just lack of faith. We just don't trust Him to be generous, creative, good, you know. So, all right. And if that creates questions, I know that this, some people, this the whole idea of reward seems selfish, seeking reward, and it doesn't seem right, and yet Scripture offers reward so often. And if that's a problem for you, then I would recommend you go through that series in Matthew 6, the sermon series, The Father's Rewards. Very important principle. Scripture calls us to live for rewards, and it's not selfish. It's worship. It's faith. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for tonight, and we thank You for these principles, and we ask that when we... Lord, all of us are engaging, whenever we sin, in self-destruction. Some people it's physical, but for spiritually, we're always doing that. We just destroy ourselves. We do things that we know will harm us. And so I pray, Lord, that You would grant us the grace to see that for what it is. See it coming. And be able to resist it because we can see what it is. And Lord, protect us from discouragement. Maybe there's somebody in this room or watching, listening, who's just defeated and discouraged and about to give up. Lord, I pray that the promises in Your word would bring renewed strength to them, and also that we as counselors, when we run across people who are like that, would have... You would give us the words to encourage them and to get them back up, help them up, and help them take the sword back in their hand and start fighting again. Thank You, Lord, that You are the God of new beginnings. Over and over, every 24 hours, a new beginning. Every 7 days, another new beginning. Every 30 days, another new beginning. Every 365 days, another big new beginning. You just give us all these, You built all these new beginnings into Your creation. New starts, fresh starts. And You are the God who redeems. You can redeem anything, any life. I pray that You would teach us to recover from sin because of those great truths.